All right, we're diving into today's passage here in just a moment. We're going to take it in a few different chunks. I'm going to pray, and then we'll continue on. Heavenly Father, speak to us this morning through your word. We're here this morning, Lord, to worship you and praise you, but God, we need to be encouraged and refreshed in our faith, so we pray, Lord, that you would do that through this passage we look at this morning and this message. So, Lord, we just give ourselves to you here. Speak to us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as many of you are aware, probably most of you actually, but if you're not, you'll find out now. Our family just recently sent our oldest daughter off to college, halfway around the world for one semester in Paris, and then to Manhattan after that to hopefully finish out her college career there and not a second longer, right? Man, if she meets some guy who's from New York and want to stay there, oh boy, that's what you pray doesn't happen, I think. Well, we were telling a friend of ours that we hadn't seen in quite some time. This last week, Gwen and I, along with Randy and Linda Meilenberg, Linda's an elder serving on session right now, and Paul Hudson, our worship leader, and his wife, Yam, the six of us were in Newport Beach, California at our denomination's annual national gathering. It's basically a conference and had a fantastic drinking from the fire hose is what it felt like, a couple of days with that. But we bumped into people, some friends that Gwen and I knew from seminary days, or I can't remember who this was, to be honest, but someone we've known but hadn't seen in quite some time. And we were telling this person, you know, about Haley being off in Paris to begin with. And the person made the statement that Gwen and I must miss her quite a bunch. And, you know, and our response was, not really, actually. Don't miss her all that much. And Haley, if you're watching, listening on the podcast, whatever, hang in there. Please keep listening. Don't hang up right now. Because, you know, of course, saying goodbye at the airport was tough. I mean, I led worship that Sunday just like 2.5 hours after saying goodbye, and I teared up again a bit at the end of the service when that happened on that day. Saying goodbye to her there was hard. Watching her go through the TSA checkpoint, and then she turned around one last time to wave over the crowd, or because we're all vertically challenged, it was kind of like through the crowd. There were a lot of folks at 6:30 in the morning at SeaTac Airport. I couldn't believe it. Yeah, that was hard. That was difficult. Definitely missed her in that moment. And since then, though, we haven't missed her so much. We have, in certain ways, but not like we thought we probably would. And there are two primary reasons why. One is because for the last 6 months before leaving, she had a job where she worked 40 hours a week, oftentimes in the evenings. It was at a restaurant, so she'd work till 10 or 10:15 or whatever, and so she'd miss dinner with our family frequently and be gone when we were all at home, and she'd be at home during the day when we were gone. And so our schedules didn't line up. She was teaching a couple piano lessons. She had a couple students in addition to that. She was volunteer coaching with her gymnastics team from, you know, that she was on when she was in high school, visiting friends who were still on college break through like mid-January. So she had a lot going on, and like 5 days a week or more, we hardly saw her. So we kind of already gotten used to it a little bit. But then the second thing, and this in some ways is the most profound, are these things. Cell phone, oh my goodness, right? I mean, we all know this, but it has bridged the gap. We have yet to have an actual phone call on this thing that we call a phone, but text messaging, video chats with this app called Marco Polo, and maybe there are others too, it's fantastic. FaceTiming, I mean, it's been great. I mean, yesterday we celebrated our son Blake's birthday, and Haley joined us from Paris via FaceTime for like an hour during dinner, opening gifts, and cake. It was awesome. It was like she was there, but she was on this little screen tucked away in the corner of the room there. And it was fantastic. So basically every day we have been in connection with Haley. In some ways, almost more than we did the last few months when she was actually living under our roof. So we've been able to, because of all that, like I guess you'd say take heart. We're going to see that phrase come up a little bit later on in today's passage. We've been able to take heart and find hope in the midst of her being gone. And it's all helped us to overcome that grief that we experienced and the sense of loss that is still a part of our family right now. And wouldn't it be nice to have that hope and that ability to overcome grief and difficulties in life. And not to ignore them, not to sweep them under the rug and pretend they don't exist, but to persevere through them with expectancy that there's a light at the end of the tunnel, right? That there's going to be a victory, as we just sang a little bit ago, that Jesus would bring us through that we could get through it. And this morning, we're getting to the culmination of Jesus' teaching that we've been in for the last several weeks, as we've gone through the Gospel of John for almost a year now. And I want to invite you to turn to John chapter 16, verse 16. We'll have it up on the screen in a moment. We're picking up just where we left off last week. And I want you to see, or I think we're going to see, that Jesus has something to say about this, about overcoming stuff in our life that gets us down, there's challenges, that grieves us, whatever it may be, and that he gives us hope. So we're going to read today's passage, as I said, in a few different sections. We're going to start with verses 16 to 24 this morning. All of it is God's word to you and me today. So Jesus went on to say, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." At this, some of the disciples said to one another, remember, they're walking along. They were in the upper room celebrating what we know as the Last Supper. They're walking along now, headed ultimately towards the Garden of Gethsemane. So probably maybe spread out a little along the trail or whatever. And here's what we read. It says, "At this, some of the disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father'?" They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he is saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." All right, so the disciples expressed their confusion and lack of understanding about what Jesus is saying, and not just with that first verse that we read, but all that's come before it. You know, like if you have one of those red-letter Bibles, it's like almost solid red for the previous couple chapters. Jesus has been speaking to them. And they have this lack of understanding, kind of confusion about what Jesus means, about what he's saying. And we don't want to criticize them for that, I don't think. All their bubbles of what they expected the Messiah to do and to be are being burst here, as slowly it dawns on them that Jesus is leaving them. That things aren't going as they thought they were going to go. And they've had little hints here and there, too, where Jesus had said stuff, but they just kind of, you know, pushed that aside. Oh, whatever. Now it's like this is getting real, and there's something different about this, and they sense that. So they aren't tracking quite as well as they might have otherwise. And they've got this question amongst themselves. What does Jesus mean by a little while? What is he saying? He's leaving them in a little while, but then they will see him in a little while. What is he talking about? Like, that's what's going through their heads. They're confused about this. So Jesus explains that they will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. And the world rejoices because, as we looked at last week, the world hates Jesus, right? The world dislikes Jesus. It despises is the word that it really means. But then their grief will turn to joy. So Jesus is speaking of his death and his resurrection. And they didn't know that specifically at that moment, so there's still like this little bit of a lack of understanding. But later, they would realize what he's talking about. Later, their eyes would be open and say, ah, that's what he meant. As a metaphor, and Jesus speaks in a lot of metaphors and a lot of illustrations and stories, as you know. As a metaphor to help them understand, he speaks about the pain and anguish of childbirth that a mom goes through, and then the joy that comes with the baby being fully born, so that that pain and anguish and so forth is quickly forgotten. Of course, if Jesus continued the metaphor further, he would have gotten to the pain and the anguish of raising teenagers, but we'll just kind of let that slide for now. The point is that their grief will turn to joy. Jesus then gives one of the most, I think, misunderstood statements in the Bible, that my Father will give you whatever you ask for in my name. It's kind of interesting that how we tend to, I think a lot of Christians tend to, and maybe you're not in this boat exactly, but my guess is quite a few of us in the room do. It's quite interesting to me how we tend to read this when other things that are similar we have understand a little more deeply and understand the deeper meaning of it. So for example, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church in Philippi, we know that as the letter of Philippians, he has this very famous verse. He writes, I can do all things through him, through Christ, that is, who strengthens me. That's Philippians 4, verse 13. Probably a lot of us have that verse memorized, underlined in our Bibles, and so forth. We know there are lots of things we can't do, even as followers of Jesus. You cannot jump off the top of a building without a parachute or a hang glider or something and expect to fly simply by flapping your wings. It is not going to end well for you. You can't lay out in the sun all day, like in the middle of July on a 90-degree day, even with really good sunblock, and not expect to get burned, at least to some degree. It's going to happen. If you literally just lay in the same spot for 8 hours, you're going to get burned. There are certain things we just can't do. And yet we understand when Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, we understand that. Oh, it's kind of limited, but there are certain things we can't do. And we understand that it refers to the stuff that Paul wrote just before. In fact, some translations now more rightly, I believe, translate like this, where it says, I can do all these things, or I can do all this through Christ who strengthens me. So he writes in the couple verses right before that, chapter 4, verse 13, he says that he has learned to be content, whatever the circumstances, in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. That is what Paul is saying he can do through Christ, who gives him strength. Similarly, God doesn't literally grant us whatever we ask, because some things we ask for are not in his will for us. They aren't good for us. They aren't right for us. Even things that we think are good or right may very well not be. Maybe they're selfish. Maybe there's pride at the root of them. Maybe there's ego there. Maybe they are not centered on Jesus. As the Reformed Baptist preacher of the mid-1800s, early 1900s, Alexander McLaren puts it, he says, is a prayer which from the beginning to the end is reeking with self-will, is it hollowed, is it holy, in other words, simply because we say, as a kind of charm at the end of it, for Christ's sake, amen. If it were, then the Mariners would have won a stinking World Series by now. Okay? To truly pray in Jesus' name means to pray for and ask for the things that are central to who God is, that are in line with his desires and his will for us, that line up with who Jesus is as we see him revealed in Scripture. McLaren goes on to say more about this teaching on prayer. I'm just going to read this to you. I'll have a little bit of it up on the screen at the end. He says, if I say, and this is like between him and another person, like it could be between any couple of human beings. If I say that I am doing something in your name, you know, like on your behalf, that means on your behalf, as your representative, as your organ, and to express your mind and will. And if we pray in Christ's name, that implies not only our dependence on his merit and work, but also the harmony of our wills with his will, and that our requests are not merely the hot products of our own selfishness, but are the calm issues of communion with Him. Thus, to pray requires the suppression of self. Heathen prayer, if there be such a thing, is the violent effort to make God will what I wish. And then here's how he closes it. He says, Christian prayer is the submissive effort to make my wish what God wills, and that is to pray in Christ's name. So, pray for things, ask for things, as Jesus says here, that line up with what God desires. Okay, and that's pretty clear, I'm going to suggest to you in Scripture. I'll give you some suggestions here. Ask for a heart that is, first of all, in tune with God. Ask for courage to live more generously. You could ask for the opportunity to put your spiritual gifts to use for God's glory. You could ask for a deeper conviction of God's truth and His promises. You could ask for forgiveness for your sin. You could ask for the ability to forgive others for their sin against you so that relationship might be made right. You could ask for a heart of compassion for those on the margin. You could ask for the ability to pray for your enemies and not just pray, oh Lord, do with them what I want you to do with them. You could ask God to make you more Christ-like in your head, your heart, and with your hands. You could ask for more of the fruit of the Spirit. Ask for the ability to love your neighbors as yourself. Ask God to give you opportunities to lead someone in the direction of Jesus, even to that final step of putting their faith in Him. These are the things, and that's not all of them for sure, these are the kinds of things that God will grant you. Because these are the things that Jesus was about. Okay? Peace in the midst of the storm. Knowing Him. These are the kind of things that Jesus was about. So these are the things His representatives, you and me, His disciples, who are in full communion with Him, these are the things we pray for. Let's continue on, picking up in verse 25 and continuing on through verse 30. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I come from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then Jesus' disciples said, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Is anyone else actually a little more confused after what he just said? I don't know. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. How many of you have seen the movie The Karate Kid? Yeah? Certainly you've seen The Karate Kid. The original one, I'm thinking, not the remake. I've only seen the original, and it's been, I mean, when did the movie come out? It's been probably since about then that I've seen it. Maybe I saw it once a few years later. So you may recall Daniel LaRusso is the Karate Kid, the kid that the movie's named after, and he's got some bullying issues going on where he's getting bullied into a new neighborhood. I think it's an apartment complex, if I remember right, that he and his mom have moved into. And there's this guy who's one of their neighbors, Mr. Miyagi, kind of this wise, sage kind of guy. And Daniel notices, if I remember right, he's practicing, like he's doing karate. He's practicing karate moves, and he sees him in his living room or something like that. And Daniel wants to then learn karate from him to protect himself. He wants Mr. Miyagi to teach him. And so I don't remember all the tasks that Mr. Miyagi gives him, but he gives him a bunch of tasks that he's to do. Very specific motions and actions, like wax on, right, and wax off. And he has him wash his car, again, in a certain way, do the windows in a certain way. And after a while, Daniel is like, hey, Mr. Miyagi, when are you going to teach me to do karate? Like, I'm happy to do these chores for you, but I want to learn karate. And, you know, he's thinking he's going to do one in exchange for the other. And at that moment, Mr. Miyagi starts doing a bunch of karate stuff on him, like kind of attacking him, you might say. And Daniel instinctively does exactly what he needs to do to defend himself, the exact motions that he's been taught by doing all this stuff, because of all the waxing he'd done on the car, because of the window washing he had done. So they were like metaphors for karate. Mr. Miyagi taught him karate without actually teaching him karate. They're metaphors. And the light bulb finally comes on for Daniel when he puts it to use. And it is much the same with Jesus. He has been teaching the disciples, and they have learned more than they realize. So Jesus acknowledges here that he's been speaking figuratively, using metaphors and so forth to teach them about God and about being a disciple of Jesus and what the business of the Messiah actually is. But a time will come when he will speak plainly to them. He won't use the metaphors. Now, this is where I think it gets a little confusing for some Christians. We wonder what's going on here. He means that he will speak plainly through the Holy Spirit. The disciples have incredible clarity about Jesus' resurrection, or after Jesus' resurrection. They have incredible clarity about Jesus' teaching after the resurrection and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They start to get it. That being said, he does say something relatively straightforward here as well. He says, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. So it's not just being resurrected, but after that, he will then ascend into the heavenly realms, as we see happen in Acts chapter 1. So he may not explicitly say here, I'm going to be dying on a cross in the next 36 hours or so, and then raised from new life, and then I'm going to ascend back to my heavenly Father. But it's pretty straightforward in a certain sense, because he's saying, hey, I'm going to be leaving. I'm leaving this world and going back to where I came from. And in this moment, a light bulb goes on for the disciples. I do find it ironic, because I do think for some of us, this stretch of teaching from Jesus is a little more, one of the more misunderstood passages and a little bit confusing ones that we have to work through and lean into the Spirit to help us understand. And yet for the disciples, they have this aha moment where the light bulb goes on, and now they believe. 3 years with Jesus. 3 years of ministry, 3 years of observation, 3 years of doing things where Jesus sends them out and they come back and talk about it. 3 years of watching Jesus, of observing, walking with him, talking with him, hearing him teach, all that stuff. 3 years of discipleship. And just apparently, it seems like, in the nick of time, they now believe. This should give us hope in our own lives. Like if you are new to Jesus, or you've been exploring who he is for a year or two or three, or even if you've been a follower and you still got questions, wherever you are on that journey, if things seem kind of fuzzy or uncertain and you're just not really sure about everything, take heart. Because Jesus' disciples were physically with him for 3 years before they finally seemed to get it. They finally connect the dots and realize that they actually have learned more than they thought they had. Like Daniel learning karate when he didn't realize it. Sometimes it just takes time. Sometimes it takes that aha moment, and like all of a sudden all the puzzle pieces fall into place and you realize, oh, that's what's going on. That's what it means to follow Jesus. All right, let's finish out this passage beginning in verse 31, just the last three verses here. I love what Jesus' response. Do you now believe? Jesus replied. Or maybe he's saying it more like this. Do you now believe? A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, as in not truly alone, we might say, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So Jesus is pretty straightforward with them. You say you believe, but that belief isn't going to be lived out very well, and you all are going to be scattered, you're going to abandon me. In very short order. You'll leave me all alone. So, you know, their faith isn't really all that fantastic, really. Humility can be such a tough lesson to learn, right? But in spite of that, he wants to encourage them and let them know that all will be okay, that they can have peace, that they can have joy, that they can live with assurance of God being with them and so forth. So then he gets to the final teaching. And this really is what this all has been building up to. And when I say what this all, I don't mean just today's passage, not just last Sunday's with it, not the one before that even. Going back into this whole evening that they've been spending together since John chapter 13. And we are now at the end of John chapter 16. This is what it's all been building to in terms of encouraging them. Yes, the Lord's Supper is in some ways the pinnacle of it, but in terms of him encouraging them and teaching them and setting them on the right path going forward, this is what it comes down to. The reason prayers are answered, the reason they can have peace, the reason they will have joy after their initial grief at his death is because of this final statement, that they can take heart. In other words, they can have hope and have courage, live with hope, live with courage, because the outcome is not dependent upon their faithfulness to Jesus. The outcome is dependent upon Jesus, and Jesus is going to overcome the world. This world that hates him, this world that will soon crucify him, Jesus is going to overcome that world. And when you combine this proclamation with all of his teaching the last few chapters, and really even throughout his ministry, what Jesus is saying is that his overcoming of the world then extends to us as well. That there's an overcoming, there's a victory, as we sang earlier, that we experience as well. And not just a victory, there is a final singular victory, but there are victories in this life we experience as well. There's overcoming that we experience in this life as well. Not because our faith is so marvelous, although it does take faith in Jesus, even the size of a mustard seed, as he teaches elsewhere. It does take faith in Jesus. And it's not because our allegiance to Jesus is so solid, but it is because of who he is and what he has done. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Because Jesus is the vine, and we are the branches that are connected to that vine. We get our nourishment from him. Because his teaching is what we obey, even if we obey it imperfectly. Because Jesus now calls us his friend. Because the Spirit is sent and will speak to us and bring clarity to Jesus' teaching. Because of all of this that Jesus does for us, and everything I just listed there all comes from the beginning of John chapter 14 through what we just read today. Because of that, so too his overcoming the world extends to his disciples as well. And one could wonder, if you don't know how things end with Jesus, one could wonder if you read this, if he's off his rocker. Like, what on earth is he saying? It's some pretty grandiose claims he makes. The kinds of things Jesus said, if you and I said it to somebody, they'd look at us and go, yeah, whatever. And especially when you consider that in very short order, he's going to be put up on the cross like a common criminal. And if that's how the story ended, the disciples would have scattered, they never would have gotten together, they would have gone their own ways, and we would not even be here today. We'd be doing something else. But Jesus demonstrates that his overcoming of the world includes overcoming death, and his resurrection backs up everything that he said. Now, as we go through the Gospel of John, we have yet to get to that point. The disciples don't know that standing there. Right? We've got a couple months to go in our own journey through John. But we are also 2,000 years on the other side of it. So we can't pretend that it hasn't happened, because it has. All of Scripture is interpreted through the cross and the empty tomb. And most explicitly, Jesus' life and his teaching is viewed through the empty tomb and the cross. And clearly, Jesus teaches that through faith, his life means something for us, that his victory becomes our victory. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. His healings become our healing. All of that through faith in him becomes something that we can experience and have access to. So I don't know exactly what each of you are going through. I know in a few instances, of course, you've talked with me. But I know in our church in general and in the world around us, through other conversations with people outside of our church and just reading the headlines and all that kind of stuff, I know that there are people who grieve because they've lost jobs, who are in pain and anguish because they lost loved ones. We have 3 memorial services coming up in like the next 5 weeks. People are grieving because their kids have gone off to college. We struggle with sin, from greed to lust to pride to so much more. But the good news is that Jesus has overcome that stuff. And his overcoming of it all extends to you in the midst of whatever you are facing, whatever you're going through. So, as Jesus tells them, take heart. Have hope. Live with courage and peace that is rooted in Jesus. Turn to God in prayer. Turn to your Heavenly Father in prayer and ask for those kinds of things that you are desiring, that God desires to give to you, for that peace, for that courage, for that hope, whatever it may be. And he'll give them to you through the Holy Spirit. We can't provide them ourselves. We are not the source. We are fallible. We will fall short every single time. But God the Father, God our Heavenly Father, who sent the Son, God the Son, who overcame the world, and God the Holy Spirit, who now resides in each of us through faith in Jesus, because he has sent the Spirit into his disciples, into his followers. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit graciously provides for you what you need. Will get you through whatever it is you're facing today, tomorrow, and eternally. And I hope and pray that you know that deeply in your own soul. Heavenly Father, thank you for this good news that Jesus has overcome, not because he just said it right here to the disciples, but because of what is coming, because of his resurrection. So, Lord, with hearts that are filled with faith, hearts that are filled with gratitude, we thank you, we lean into you, we put our trust in Jesus. And we ask you, God, to help us overcome. Just as Jesus says he overcomes the world, help us to overcome the world as well. Whether it's temptation to sin, whether it's grief, pain, anguish, whatever it may be that is wreaking havoc in our lives, separating us from you, separating us from others, derailing us from the purposes and the path you have for us. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, you'd help us to overcome those things. And ultimately, God, we pray that our lives would sing your praises, would bring you glory, that we wouldn't reside in this overcoming that we're able to do and let it just stop there for selfish reasons, but they would glorify you. They would shine the light of Christ and point people to you because you are the one who helps us to overcome. So God, may you be glorified. We pray all of this in the overcoming name of Jesus. And all of God's children said together, amen.